late in the night at Chancellorsville, Virginia, on May the 2nd, 1863, Thomas Stonewall Jackson was attempting to determine his next move after a victory over the enemy. He rode out into the dark to view the layout of the land for a possible night attack, and he was mistaken for the enemy. Stonewall Jackson was fired upon by his own men and hit three times. His injuries weren't life-threatening, but he died a week later of pneumonia. Though unintentional, Jackson's decision to ride out into the night with the enemy so near was confusing for his own men who were watching for the enemy. Jackson was mistaken for the enemy with very dire consequences. Not only did Stonewall Jackson later die, but many have concluded that Jackson's death was one of the primary reasons why the Confederates lost the war. In our chapter this week, the scenario before us is a little easier to interpret with David, and it's hard to find really any good motives for David's behavior. David actually never gets the chance to fight the people of God, as you can recall from our reading. David intentionally tried to ride out with the Philistines to fight against his own people. Here we find opportunity in the Word of God to consider the great moral confusion that comes from fighting on the wrong side of the battle. We notice in this chapter and the two that remain the beautiful way that God's Word is given for our edification and for our instruction. The Word of God does not hold Christians up to be perfect. It does not hold Christians to be sinless or superior or to be the perfect moral examples of everyone in the world. In fact, often the Scriptures are showing our weaknesses and our sin and our falling short so that we will see the perfection of Jesus Christ. In our passage today, Saul, the unbeliever, in his hour of desperation, Saul, we'll look at this in a few weeks, we saw last time that Saul sought comfort with a witch, and he ends up being later destroyed by the Philistines. In David's hour of desperation, David seeks comfort with the Philistines, but he ends up later being protected by the Philistines. What a good example before us today of God's people committing destructive sins and being kept from destruction. Interesting thing that's happening in our chapter. As we step back and we see the bigger picture, we'll notice how compromise will get us into some very bad places. We'll also see the devastating effects of fighting on the wrong side. And we'll see how God rescues David from ruining his own kingdom, David's kingdom. Now, some background for chapter 29. We began with verse 1, but I'd like you to turn back to chapter 28. If you recall, we read the first two verses last time and then we skipped them. We spent our time on King Saul. Let's go back and look at these first two verses because they fit with chapter 29. Chapter 28, verse 1. Now, here's the prequel to chapter 29. It happened in those days that the Philistines gathered their armies together for war to fight with Israel. And Achish said to David, "You assuredly know that you will go out with me to the battle, you and your men." And so David said to Achish, "Surely you know what your servant can do." And Achish said to David, "Therefore I will make you one of my chief guardians forever." Now David had done such a good job, or a bad job, of convincing Achish in these previous chapters that Achish has promoted David to being, in effect, his personal bodyguard. Remember, David had quite a number of men, and these were fighting men. Remember when we look back at David's plan with King Achish? David was attacking the outer enemies of Israel, but then he would go back home and to the Philistines and with King Achish, and he would tell Achish that he was attacking Israel. And so over time, King Achish came to trust David. This went on for over a year. And the whole time, King Achish was becoming more wealthy with David's victories, and he was growing to trust David more and more as well. I'd like to take the opportunity for you and I to consider a few of the things that happen whenever, the things that happen when we live with the Philistines. We talked about some of these. Let's review a few, as this chapter is in part giving us a chance to review. It's shorter, and it also is connecting several other events that are happening and larger that we'll look at later. The first thing we want to see is that whenever we live with the Philistines, we cause them to prosper. We cause them to prosper. Now, sometimes we can't help living with the Philistines, and we've talked about this before, but we commented that living in a pagan nation, like our own nation, it's beyond our control. And in a certain sense, we live among Philistines. But for David, the choice of where he lives is intentional. It's symbolic, and it's sinful. David packs up his family and intentionally moves to be among the Philistines so that they will protect him from Saul. We saw and determined that this was the way of ease. It was the way of compromise. But in very general terms, if a Christian is a hard worker and is diligent in labor and wisely uses his skills and his money, it's almost unavoidable that some pagan somewhere will prosper from our efforts. Whether it's our boss, whether it's a business owner or an investor, when we do what we ought to do where we are, someone will gain from that because we are a profitable employee or laborer. It's unavoidable. But that's not quite the way that we're looking at David today. We are seeing David as someone who intentionally moved to be a part of the Philistines, and David is beginning to take upon himself the sinful behavior of the Philistines. If you're seeing that in the text that we have examined, David is now acting so much like the Philistines that David is essentially one of them. He's become a Philistine. He's fighting for them against the people of God. Now, here is where the Christian must be careful to stand apart from the Philistines. To make our appearance to be different, to serve our God with honor and clear distinction and devotion. David's life in these years is a mess of moral ambiguity, sinful deceit, and compromise. The second thing that happens when we live among the Philistines is that not only do we make them prosper, but we become entangled with them. We become entangled with the Philistines. And sometimes it's hard to tell the Christian from the pagan when we live among the Philistines. Especially when we take it upon ourselves to use their customs, to put their emblems upon ourselves, to take their symbols, and to fight their battles. When we take up arms against their enemies, fighting for the Philistines, we defend their kings, we defend their honor, we defend their wickedness. How can we still serve the God of heaven when we fight for the Philistines? Sometimes you and I, we get so entangled with them that it's hard to tear ourselves apart from them. It becomes home. It becomes hard to tell the difference where we begin and where they end. When we begin to love the Philistines, we begin to grow loyal to them and to their ways. These are warnings to the Christian. We go and live amongst those who are the enemies of God. Thirdly, we see not only do we cause them to prosper, not only do we become entangled with them, but thirdly, they become dependent upon us. Interesting, you can see examples of this in the Scripture with the Egyptians becoming dependent upon the Hebrews. And where did the Hebrews want to go after God delivered them from Egypt? They wanted to go back to Egypt on more than one occasion. As in David's case, unbelievers will become dependent upon you for the wrong reasons at times. Now, they may grow dependent upon your hard labors and your godliness. And you know, there's sometimes little that we can do about that. But sometimes they'll become dependent upon us because they grow to love how well that we blend in and how well that we fit in with them. They'll grow to love how well that you and I adhere to their ungodly policies. And they'll grow to love how much you're like them. Interesting to see how Christians in our society are often the first to jump headlong into certain trends or certain things that will prosper those who are ungodly among us. One of the first that comes to mind, and our time's limited, so I can't list a long list of examples that we as Christians are guilty of, things that I'm guilty of, things that we are all guilty of. Just consider the Sabbath day in our culture. How many Christians have filled the malls today, prospering those who are the enemy of God because they will not keep the fourth commandment? Sometimes when we promote things that are ungodly or questionable or morally unsure, we tend to prosper the pagan. The Sabbath is such a good example of that. How in our culture, if we could interview those who come out of the mall, what percentage are Christians? The fourth way, the danger, I guess the warning that we might see in living amongst the pagan is that your well-being becomes tied to their well-being. We are so dependent upon each other. Look at what happens in our passage. What would happen if Saul defeated the Philistines? That would be devastating for David's kingdom because he's a part of the Philistines. And that would be disastrous for him. If David, the other way as well, if David were allowed to go out in battle against Israel, David would end up killing his brothers and his sisters and destroying the kingdom that he was being raised up to lead. So he's so entrenched and entwined amongst the Philistines that their goal becomes his goal, fighting against the people of God. Now ultimately, David's victory, if he fought with the Philistines over Israel, would have destroyed the messianic promises that were attached to his name and to his legacy. Right? If the Philistines wiped out the Israelites, and there was no kingdom to prosper as the Word of God has promised David. There's no way David could be a king. So David's desire to fight against Israel is putting in jeopardy those promises that God had given. Now, we know and we understand and we are grateful today that the promises of God can never be broken. The promises of Christ's kingdom could never fall away. And even if David had given his most valiant effort to destroy his messianic typology, to destroy his life and his future and his own kingdom, God would preserve it. God's promises will come to pass. Do you see what a devastating thing it would be if David had actually gone out to the battle? The fifth thing that happens, the fifth warning here when we live amongst the Philistines, is that we grow in guilt and grief. In guilt and grief. It will never sit well within the heart of the Christian to live among the Philistines and to promote their ways and to promote their lifestyle and to promote their hatred of God. It will always be a grievous thing. Imagine how torn that David must have been at this time. It's actually kind of hard to tell in the text. It seems as though David is anxious to go fight. You know, maybe all of this running away has sort of built up this anger that he wants to vent and fight against Saul. But there's also a sense in the text where maybe David just continuing to play the actor role. That really he's just pushing it too far up to the very end, and then maybe he'll have to go fight. It's really kind of hard to tell. And there are folks who fall on both sides. But this particular occasion, we see that David, he is now, whichever way, he's dressed for battle. He's standing near King Achish across the battlefield from his own people. He is aligning himself with the long-standing pagan enemies of God. And no matter how it turns out, no matter what is truly within David's heart, there is guilt and there is grief when we fight on the wrong side. There really is only guilt and grief and standing with the Philistines. How was there be a good way out of this for David? Like we said, if David went forward in battle, David was a valiant warrior, and the people of God would have suffered, even though they had a wicked king. If David, in his situation, had gotten himself into a place where there seems to be no good way out. Now, one of the ways that we want to... We have the benefit of hindsight as we come to chapter 29. We have the benefit of looking back and asking, how could David have solved all of these problems 2 years before? What was our application a few chapters back? Don't go live with the Philistines. Don't promote their kingdom. Don't fight in war against the people of God. Matthew Henry makes note of the moral dilemma that David has gotten himself into. He calls it a strait, a place where it seems like there's no good answer. Matthew Henry says, "Into the strait David brought himself by his own unadvisedness. In quitting the land of Judah and going among the uncircumcised." We've acknowledged that's where David trips up to begin. Matthew Henry continues. He says, "It would be strange if those that associate themselves with wicked people and grow intimate with them, if they would come off without guilt or grief or both." That would be really strange if that would ever happen. What he himself proposed to do does not appear. And that seems accurate to me. It's kind of hard to know what David is thinking here. He says, perhaps he designed to act only as a keeper of the king's head and the post assigned to him, and not to do anything offensively against Israel. That's possible. But it would have been very hard to come so near the brink of sin and not to fall in. Therefore, though God might justly have left him in this difficulty to chastise him for this folly, yet because his heart was upright with him, he would not suffer him to be tempted above what he was able, but with the temptation made a way for him to escape. And you're familiar with that passage, 1 Corinthians 10:13. You see, there's different ways we can examine David. Perhaps he was trying to do the right thing in this situation. It doesn't seem that way as we examine the text. And now we begin chapter 29, and let's look at verse 1. We see then that the Philistines gathered together all their armies at Aphek. And the Israelites encamped by a fountain which is in Jezreel. So, if you're remembering back a few weeks, Aphek is a place we've been before. Can you recall having visited Aphek in the past, as we've made our way through 1 Samuel? This was the place where the Philistines had encamped way back in chapter 4 when Israel was defeated. Now, you know, Saul, we skipped over that reading this week, but in the last chapter, what did Saul do when the Israelites were encamped against him for battle? Remember, that's when Saul went to the witch because he was so afraid. So this was not a good place for the Israelites, for the Philistines to be at Aphek. Let's look back at, if you want to turn there, it's probably easy to turn back to chapter 4, but I'll read it to you. 1 Samuel 4. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines and encamped against or beside Ebenezer. And the Philistines encamped in Aphek. Then the Philistines put themselves in battle array against Israel, and when they joined the battle, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men of the army in the field. You see, in that account in chapter 4, that was when Israel had taken the ark and they used it superstitiously. And remember, the ark was taken. If you recall, that's one of the primary reasons, and I want you to see this connection, is why we're taking this route back around, back through chapter 4. That was one of the primary reasons that Israel wanted to have a king in the first place. You recall that? Remember, after they lost, they wanted a king to take them forward into battle? And so, in a certain sense, and I want you to see this connection, Aphek is the place where Saul begins. We haven't gotten there yet. I'll remind you of this in a few weeks. This is where Saul will end. This is where Saul will die in battle. I want you to notice today that with all of David's his scheming and his planning has led him right back to Aphek. Right back to Aphek. That's not a surprising thing to us, really. It's not surprising that living among the Philistines leads us right back to the place where Israel's troubles began. And David is now into the mix, whereas before, David wasn't around. Remember, since we've been in chapter 4, now David has come into the equation. David is now growing intertwined with the Philistines, living with their paganism, living with their ungodliness, and with their customs. And friends, when we do such things, this will entrench us in a place called Aphek. It will entrench us in a place of defeat and superstition and disobedience and failure. This place represents something to the people of God. Whenever we follow after the wisdom of the Philistines, you'll end up And I will end up doing the same thing that Saul does, trying to attack the ordained means that God has given to man through prophet and priest and king, these offices that prefigure the coming Messiah. Now David is rising up to fight the same battles. David is rising up to fight the same battles that Saul wanted to fight. All of this happens as he rises up to fight against Israel. Now remember, at this time, Saul is still the king of Israel. David's not the king of Israel yet. Christian, see here a summary of all that we have learned in the book of 1 Samuel. Marching with the Philistines makes their goals to be your goals. Marching with the Philistines makes their enemies to become your enemies. Marching with the Philistines makes their wickedness to become your wickedness. And no matter how reasonable that it may have seemed at the time that you align yourself with the Philistines, you've now become, in effect, a Philistine. This is what we see of David. Christian, see here a reminder of how close that you and I are to being pagans. How close we are to fighting those battles for those interests to become our interests. How close that we are to being a pagan soldier of Satan, fighting against God and His perfect plan of redemption. Here's the application for us. David was born into a special people of God, but now he's warring with that special people. Do you see the application that's there? Do you see how sometimes the precious child born into the covenant promises of God, that child who has received the covenant sign, it's possible that they'll grow up to war against God. And we're sad to see this. We weep over what's happening with David in this chapter, but this is a picture in 1 Samuel 29. That is what is happening. The one that has been set apart has now fallen among the enemy to fight against God and His people. Christian, I ask the question of you this afternoon. Have you ever been at war with God? Maybe today you're at war with your God. Maybe today you're fighting on the wrong side. Maybe today you truly are a child of God, but at this moment you stand amongst the Philistines and you fight with them against your God. Have you ever been where David is in 1 Samuel 29? Maybe, and hopefully, the answer is no. Maybe you've never experienced this. But do you think that there may be a time in your future when you will be tempted to do what David does in chapter 29? I would encourage you to see that you and I can fall into any sin, and there may be a time when we become disillusioned with God. We'll talk about this here in a moment, where we want to rise up and fight against Him. See the great turmoil and grief and trouble that comes upon the child of God who fights for the wrong side. You remember the place where the Israelites were encamped whenever the Philistines were at Aphek? We just read this in chapter 4. Do you remember the place where the Israelites were? Where were they? They were in Ebenezer. Remember when we spent time looking at Ebenezer? What did Ebenezer mean? What does Ebenezer mean? The Lord will provide And see, David had pretty much abandoned all assumption that the Lord would provide. He's now a Philistine, fighting against God's people. And how much better off we would be if when we find ourselves near Aphek, we would flee to Ebenezer. And we would go to the place where our faith proclaims that the Lord will provide, rather than the place of defeat. Look at verse 2. Now the lords of the Philistines passed in review by hundreds and by thousands, but David and his men passed in review at the rear with Achish. Now we've already noted that David and his men are at the rear because of the honor that they had received from King Achish. They were the special bodyguards. They were trusted, and they were there to fight. The application that we would make here is that sometimes the Christian can blend so well into the schemes of the world that they're respected and valued for the wrong reasons. This is the application that we made. We don't want to rise to power in the business world because we're just as ruthless and dishonest as an unbeliever. We want to rise in influence because of our godliness and our wisdom. They are valuable resources to anyone in any profession. We can think of examples with that, can we not? Consider the business sense of Joseph, who prospered the Egyptians in his godliness. Do you see the difference between Joseph and David? How is David benefiting King Achish? By his lack of faith, by his deceit. How is Joseph benefiting Pharaoh? By his godliness, by his uprightness, by his obedience, by his purity, by his faith. You see the difference between those two? Those are not characters that are in the Word of God by accident. That is for your edification. Daniel is another example before us. Joseph and Daniel, two men who rose to power in the pagan world despite their godliness. It was in fact their godliness that caused them to rise in power. But David's rise among the Philistines was because of his questionable moral weakness and his lack of faith. Only the strength of David's sword is considered, not the strength of his faith. Well, David wasn't respected by all of the Philistines. We see in verse 3, and this is the part where God saves David from himself. Look what happens in verse 3. The princes of the Philistines said, "What are these Hebrews doing here?" And Achish said, "Is this not David, the servant of King Saul, who has been with me these days and years?" And so the objections come here in verses 3 through 7, where it's thought that maybe David would take the advantage to wipe out the Philistines to get back into approval with Saul. Interesting the way the story flows, isn't it? David's ready to go to battle. What is God's plan? God's plan is for David to go home and to get out of there. And God makes it happen because he causes these other kings to rise up. My friends, again, you and I can identify with David here. You see, David is being swept along by the uncontrollable flood of his sin. As our sins progress, they rise, the tides rise, and they move, and it's almost an uncontrollable, sweeping, terrible thing, and we can't get out. That's what happens when our sins grow. Children see the effect of sin in this world. As we lie, that lie grows to another lie. As we commit one sin, that sin grows. David moves closer and closer to disaster in verse 3. Closer to rising up to fight his own people. Closer to destroying his testimony among the people of Israel. Closer to destroying his own future kingdom. And closer to destroying the beautiful typology of his kingship and the way that he represents the coming Messiah. course. And thankfully so, God's plan of David's glorious kingdom cannot be undone, even by David's wickedness. God's sovereignty is encouraging to you and I today. It's encouraging because you and I have been in the same place as David here. There have been times when you and I have fought on the wrong side of the battle. There have been times when you and I, in our great state of moral ambiguity, our great state of rebellion, have desired to fight against the God of heaven. And in fact, we may have even warred with Him. But what does God do in His mercy toward His children? He saves us. He draws us out of that. He removes us from the battlefield and puts us in the proper place. And that's an encouragement to you and I today, because God's done the same thing for you and I that He did for David. He protects us from ourselves and our wickedness and our sin. What a wondrous and encouraging thing is the sovereignty of God. We want to see a couple of points here that in the remaining time that we have. Let's look at 5 points as we draw our time to a close. First of all, God saves us despite our desire to destroy ourselves. I find encouragement here. If left to our own ends, disaster would surely come into each of our lives. All men are naturally destructive, naturally self-destructive. All men would charge headlong into the fires of hell if it were not for the restraining hand of God. But God, in the richness of His mercy and wisdom, chose some men from this charging herd of fallen men racing to the grave and to damnation. David is among those. He is among these people. Now, David is among the people of God who are in rebellion against Him. Now David is called from his mission, of his personal mission of destroying himself. God calls him into a more glorious position, a position of rising up to fight the battles of God. The second principle that we can learn here in the last part of our passage is that God saves us for His own purposes. God saves us for His own purposes. God had a bigger plan for King David. God always has a bigger plan. We may live down to the lowest of expectations with no faith and no plan and no future. But God has a holy and divine plan that is always higher than our plan. God saves us for His redemptive purposes. Another principle, the third principle we see here, the second part of our chapter, is that God saves us sometimes by the hand of the pagan. God can save us by the hand of a pagan. David is thrown out of this disastrous battle by the other pagan kings. Not by David's righteousness, not by David's efforts, but God raises up this rebellion among the Philistines to save David. Remember that Joseph was drawn from the prison by pagan Pharaoh. Israel drawn from their Babylonian captivity by a pagan king. Now this unusual process is not beyond the God of heaven and earth, who rules over the kings of the world with His perfect sovereignty. God, in fact, often uses the hand of the pagan for our benefit, to perhaps save us from the hour of death. Here, David is saved by the arbitrary decisions of evil men, with no desire to serve God, with no moral compass, with no light from the revealed will of God. Acting on their natural, sinful impulses, God, by secondary causes, uses their sin to bring glory to Himself and to save David. Ultimately, to save you and to save His people. Who comes from David? the Lord Jesus Christ comes from David. If David had been destroyed and ceased to exist, there ends the line of the Messiah. But again, we know such a thing could not happen. Amazingly, all around us, sinful kings are making decisions that actually benefit the people of God. Not intentionally, but certainly their decisions at times will benefit us. How amazing that God can turn the most violent and evil men to serve His plan. Fourthly, another principle before us is that God keeps us from being swept under by temptations. We've already looked at 1 Corinthians 10:13. Let's recall that once more. What a blessing it is to see that even though we may jump into sin, we may long for sin, we may go through a period where we want to fight with the Philistines, God keeps us from being destroyed. Even if we're so far gone that we don't want to escape, God makes a way of escape because we are His. And one last principle here. God rescues us for the benefit of others. Again, it wasn't about just David. It was about his people. It was about a greater plan, a Messiah to come. David had many more battles to win. Not just for his own benefit, but for the benefit of others, his family, his kingdom, and his legacy. Notice how David's kingship over his people would have fallen apart if he had continued on in his disastrous plan of rebellion. What a wonderful contrast that we see here to the kingship of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ's kingship was never threatened by his unbelief. Christ's kingship was never threatened by his bad decision making, by his immorality, or by trickery or deceit. The Lord Jesus Christ was perfect. His kingdom was never threatened. His kingship was never under duress. Christ needed no rescue. Christ needed no miraculous intervention, no reminder to be faithful in his service to the Father. Jesus never went through an episode like David where he fought with the Philistines. What a wonderful thing. And I wonder if you're thankful for that today. That the Lord Jesus Christ served perfectly, faithfully, and even stands now, ruling and reigning over all of us in all things because of his faithfulness. Let's make a contrast with David. Verses 8 through 11, we have read this. David now speaks of his loyalty to King Achish. And he basically complains about God saving him and sending him away. Now again, is this part of the show? Is this part of the act? Or is this David's heart? Seems pretty sincere here. Verse 8 seems to imply that David was ready to fight his own people and disappointed when he didn't have the chance. And if so, then see, my friends, the application here. This is the end result of years of compromise and years of the neglect of the means of grace. It's possible to become so wrapped up in spinning the deceitful web of sin that sometimes it's hard to know right from wrong, up from down. And you wonder if David even knows what he's supposed to do at this point. David seems resigned to being the perpetual servant of this pagan king. That's why we went back to read the first part of chapter 28. And if that's so, consider David's extreme lack of faith to abandon the promises of God that had been given to him lo these many years. Christian, beware that prolonged trials can begin to cause you to doubt the promises of God. That's the one application I want you to take from this chapter. Prolonged suffering can cause you to doubt God, and not so that you don't know what side to fight on. You don't know whether God's good anymore. You don't know whether God has a plan. And sometimes we get so confused, we'll step over the line and we'll be on the side of the Philistines to fight against God because we don't know God anymore. And that's the sense we get from 1 Samuel 29 that David, he doesn't have any idea what to do. It appears. Sometimes we get so discouraged and we so go through a long period of suffering that we begin to forget who we are. We completely forget which side is the right side. In trials, they make the line between the people of God and the Philistines to become blurry. And we don't know who to fight for. And we sometimes get so confused that we actually begin to think that the world is our friend and God is our enemy. What a sad place to be. Maybe you've been in that place before. Maybe that place is in your future. My encouragement to you is to hold fast to the promises of God, to know the difference between the Philistines and the people of God, to know who you are, to know where that line is, and to fight on the right side. Don't let your circumstances determine which side you fight on. Sometimes the line is so blurry that the perfectly good God of heaven looks like the enemy. Let's beware of this place and be watchful for the deceit of Satan. Let's conclude our time with one final application. In summary, friends, learn today from 1 Samuel 29 the great danger of looking like the enemy, the great danger of standing with the enemy, and the great danger of fighting with the enemy. Living among the Philistines may look like the right thing to do at a particular time, but see here in our chapter what happens when we spend too much time with the Philistines. We start to look like them. We start to act like them. We start to be like them. And they cause us to forget the covenant promises of God, to confuse our moral standards, to confuse the commandments of God that are so clearly before us. This grand battle between the people of God and the enemies of God, it is going on all around us. It reminds us that we must be on the right side of the battle, not the wrong side. Only in Christ can we truly stand against the enticements of the Philistines. Only in Christ can we stand with God. Only in Christ can we be safe with God. And so ask yourself the question this afternoon: are you with Christ? Do you stand with Him? Is He your only hope of salvation? Is He the only hope of fellowship with God, the only one who can take sin away? I would urge you today to seek Christ. Only in Christ is there reconciliation with God. Christian, run from the things that blur the lines between the Israelites and the Philistines. Run from the place that would cause you to mistake who your enemy is. Run from the place that would cause you to be mistaken for the enemy. I thought that was an interesting example of Stonewall Jackson being shot in the dark by his own men. Sometimes we blend in with the people we're around and no one knows who we are. Be who you are, the people of God. Run from the moral ignorance of the Philistines. Be on the right side. Fight in the right way. Stand for the right things. And when the world can clearly see that you stand for Christ, that is a good thing. And that is where we should be. Let's stand together and pray. Father in heaven, help us to avoid fighting on the wrong side. Grant us the moral strength to stand with the people of God. Show us Christ and strengthen us in His moral clarity. The one who never fought for the wrong side, the Lord Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.